If you have your Bibles, we will be in James chapter 4 today. James chapter 4, we're continuing our series that we call The Battle. James giving us wisdom to live life, steeped in the wisdom of the Proverbs and of the Old Testament, and also steeped in the wisdom of Christ's sayings, right? Of Jesus, his brother's sayings. And he's continuing to press in to these people's lives that he loves, what it looks like and what it means to live wisely. It's not this momentary thing that happens and then all of a sudden you get all the wisdom that you need for life. James seems to believe that you pick it up and you're shaped and you learn as you go through life what it means to take the wisdom of the cross and apply it to everything, to shape you. That wisdom is this single-mindedness, right? This is how Christ talked about it. Is that it's this single-minded devotion, not being double-minded, being singly focused in your allegiance to Jesus Christ. And James is picking up that language of wisdom and using it that way to teach us these things. It's amazing. He's picking up this, well, I guess a long time ago, possibly the oldest book in the Bible is the book of Job. And it begins to speak. It's a book about finding wisdom, trying to understand life in the midst of incredible tragedy. What does it mean? How do I navigate this? And Job, this man who has this God allows unbelievable destruction to come on his life, and he's trying to understand, in the midst of all of his friends showing up and giving him bad advice, he's trying to understand what it means to navigate life wisely. And God says these amazing things, but Job is kind of centered on this, and James is picking up some of these things. In Job 28:12, he says this. He says, "But where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding?" I think that we live in a world that wonders that. What do I do? Who is going to tell me what to do with my own thoughts and feelings? My own emotions? So who am I going to listen to? Am I going to get my counsel for how to live off of a slogan on a Starbucks cup? That happens, right? I see these things, these inspirational quotes, and people will recite them and go, "Yes, it's like Oprah said, just to follow your passion and there you'll find your meaning." You'll find your meaning in your passion? That is a terrible idea. It's a terrible plan to find your meaning and your purpose in what you feel. But people are constantly looking. We're looking for people to guide us. And James steps in as this spiritual advisor, this one to give the people that he loves direction as they're trying to figure these things out. And he speaks today specifically to the church. That's what he's talking about today. He's going to go into this. He's just talked about how this wisdom comes from above and how important it is to understanding your good conduct and living life this way in meekness and humility. And he says that wisdom is going to always lead to peacemaking. That's what he said in the end of the previous chapter, that those who are living wisely seek to make peace. And then chapter 4 begins like this. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know what friendship with the world is? Enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Hey, James, those don't sound like peacemaking words, man. Right? That's my immediate reaction. You just said that we're supposed to be about peacemaking, and then you come at me hard, right? That's what it feels like. He's called adulterous people, enmity with God. Like, he just goes on and on and on. He comes at them very, very hard. But what we have to realize is, I think this, well, first of all, it disavows us of any notion of that when God speaks of peacemaking, that he means any kind of abandoning of the truth. When God speaks of making peace, that sometimes involves us stepping into people's lives and saying hard things and letting people step into our lives and say difficult things. That's going to be different for different people, right? I have no problem speaking truth. If I see a thing, I have no problem figuring out how I want to articulate that. I have difficulty stopping and saying it lovingly and gently. Right? Speaking the truth in love is what we're called to do. I have the truth part down. The love part I have to work out. And some people have a problem ever engaging at all. It doesn't matter if you're like me and you're bold and you just want to run into a situation and start running off at the mouth. It's a correction. Hey, you need to be a peacemaker in what you say. And then there's some that say, hey, you know what? We'll let everybody do whatever they want as long as there's peace. And James says, no. We're not abandoning truth just to smooth things over. That's not good for you either. And so he comes with the goal and the intention of lifting people up, right? His goal has always been that this whole thing, he keeps calling them beloved brothers because his goal in this is to lift them up. And so sometimes things have to be dealt with. And what he starts with this is this. What he starts with is this. He starts with that, well, there's fights in the church. I know it's hard to believe, but some churches, people disagree and don't get along. We should expect it in the world, though, right? Like since Cain and Abel, right? Since the Genesis chapter 4, when one brother murdered the other brother because he was jealous and angry and upset. Since then, we should expect war and conflict in the world. But the reality is that it's in the church, too. It's happens all the time. And he says, why is this happening? Why are, what causes quarrels and fights among you? And he says this, is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. my immediate reaction to this is, calm down, James. They're not murdering one another. That's a bit hyperbolic. That's a little big. But he seems to take the quarrels and the fights that are going on in the church incredibly seriously. He uses the languages of war and murder. And I wish that churches were immune to that, but the reality is I know that they're not. And it's not just churches. I think that he's speaking of all Christian relationships. Husbands and wives. Families. I think he's speaking of all of the relationships where Christians deal with one another. And he seems to take very, very seriously the conflict that happens between believers that causes division. The truth is, I have seen people, and maybe you have, been deeply wounded by other believers, by other people professing to be Christians. Maybe you've been hurt. Maybe you've seen churches split over various types of things. Maybe you've been hurt deeply. Matter of fact, so many people, one of the things that started me on the path to becoming a pastor was I met so many people who had been so deeply wounded by the church that they didn't want to go back. And I realized after a while, I would know someone for a while, I'd be able to say to them, hey, I get that the church hurt you. Welcome to the club. Like, I'm assuming that if you've never been wounded by a church, that you haven't gone very much. Because it's going to happen eventually. Because people say horrible things. People do mean things to one another. It's terrible. And it breaks my heart. And of course it exists in the world, but it hurts me that it exists here. And I've seen people be so wounded that they walked away from the church and never came back. Maybe James is onto something. I've seen the church and people in the church use words so carelessly that they didn't even know that they had cut someone to the core. I've seen hostility overflow till people that profess to worship Christ are speaking behind one another's back about things. And James is seems to take it pretty seriously, but to be fair to James and my kind of reaction to him, he's not the only one. John writing about this, he says this about in John 13, he writes this: "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." One of the most powerful witnessing tools that we have at our disposal, according to this, according to Jesus, is how we love one another. The way that we love one another is apparently different, and that people will see how we love one another, and they will know that we love him. In John 17, he says this: "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." The love that we have for one another will probably be a far greater impact on people being brought into the kingdom than any kind of program or building we could ever have. It's how we love one another. Maybe James is not being too serious. Maybe we take it too lightly. Maybe we take relationships too lightly. I mean, Jesus said this in Matthew 5, talking about his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, is there a verse before this, 21? Can we back that? Is there not? I typed it in wrong then. Matthew 21, Jesus teaching. What? It is. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you," this is Jesus teaching, "that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Jesus takes the relationship between believers so seriously that he says if you were about to go into worship and you're about to offer your sacrifice, you're about to give your tithe, and all of a sudden it remembers that someone is mad at you, man, you need to jump out of line and head to find the brother right now. That's what a big deal it was to Jesus. He says that the anger and the murder that happens, it's seethed as the anger in our heart, and that one must be dealt with. So maybe James is not taking it too seriously. Maybe I don't take it seriously enough. 1 John 3 says this: "This is the message that you heard from me from the beginning, that you should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." Maybe it's not that James takes it too seriously. Maybe it's that I take it too lightly. The value and the importance of the relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe it's a thing that should be sacrificed for and pursued. He seems to think that it means a lot to our witness. It means a lot to how people grow. But we also forget not just the importance of it, but also the power of the tongue. I don't think that we realize the impact that our size and our eye rolls have. I don't think we realize the damage that our tongue can do, the power of our words in relationship that can sever and hurt. There's no wisdom there because we're looking to bring peace. And when we sever relationships, we're not bringing peace, we're only bringing harm and pain and division. So he looks at the church and says, "Guys, what's causing these quarrels among you?" And then he says, "Why?" He pushes them deeper. Because my answer would be, what's causing these quarrels among you? My answer is always this: well, they're idiots, right? Like, it's always their fault, right? What's causing quarrels among you? Well, there's people here that are wrong. And he pushes you past that and says, hey, here's what I need you to do. I need you to look at yourself. What's causing quarrels and fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? That's what he says. There's things going on inside of you that are at war within you that's causing these wars and these battles and this murder in these relationships, this anger and this hurt. It's like our passions, which are not necessarily a bad thing, but our passions inside of us, it's like they're an armed encampment just waiting to erupt on anyone that challenges us. And I have to say this, I'm a bit sympathetic because I know what it's like to want to feel loved, to feel important. I know what it's like to want to know that I have value and that I'm heard. I know what it's like to want to have meaning and purpose. But James says that these very good passions, that they seem to be, well, sometimes they work against us because of our sinful nature takes them and uses against them and twists these passions. It's crazy. It's not just the big things. I grew up thinking like always on guard against the big things, right? Making sure that you don't fall into the big traps. Always on guard about the length of my shorts, right? The girls I hang out with, right? Make sure their shorts are the right length, right? Or you know, rock and roll, whatever it is, right? Whatever the big things were for me growing up. And you realize that it's not just the base desires of humanity that will trip you up, but sometimes your best desires will get a hold of you and be twisted. C.S. Lewis talks a lot. He says that one of the most beautiful, most powerful things in the world is a mother's love for her child. But even our humanity can twist and warp even that. We make the child an idol. Good. Believe it or not, it's hard to believe right now, but I promise you, there's a type of nationalism that's good, right? There's a type of love of country that's healthy and good. But you know what? Even that can be taken and twisted and warped into a terrible, terrible thing. It's not just our base desires and passions that can be twisted against us. It's even the good ones, like the longing to be fulfilled that God placed inside of you, that we twist and seek it in something else. So I'm sympathetic, but the reality is that our allegiance naturally will almost always fall on being satisfied, our own personal desires. Naturally, we're always going to fall there. You came into the world this way, needing to be satisfied. And so our passions get a hold of us. And we, if we think that this thing will satisfy us or that thing will satisfy us, your will not let anything get in its way. And we'll say hard things to get what we want, to be fulfilled and be satisfied. And James says we have to be on guard against this. I'm going to quote Alex Motir. The sinful self, setting its heart on its satisfaction, on this satisfaction or that, will not allow anything to stand in its way. So you kill, so you fight, and you wage war. Our temptation to get the thing that will satisfy us, even if it's a good thing, meaning and purpose, all these things, our temptation will always be to fall to a worldly wisdom and understanding of strength. Right? The worldly understanding of strength and power means that you get power and you wield it to get what you want. The problem is that's really not the biblical definition at all. It's not a biblical understanding of strength at all. I remember my father was up for a promotion a little while ago, a few years ago. He applied for a promotion and it would have been a big deal. And he didn't get it. He didn't get the promotion. And he was telling me about it, and he was discussing it because we've been praying, and he's discussing it with a friend at work, and he told the friend at work, I didn't get the job. And his friend said, did they tell you why? My dad said, yeah, they told me why. He said, I'm too close to retirement. I'm a little bit old, so they want to bring in someone younger that can be in the position a little bit longer. And his friend said, well, that's flat illegal. That's ageism. You can't do that. They told you that? And my dad said, yeah, they did. He said, you got to sue. And when I heard this, I go, Dad, we got to fight this. This is unbelievable. It's unreal. We can't let this happen. This is terrible. This would be so good for you. It would affect your retirement. It would affect so many things. We can't let this happen. And my dad said to me, how can I pray that God's will be done and then fight it? And at the time, I confess that I saw that as weakness. How can you not fight for this? Now, years later, I don't know many people that strong. They can say, this is God's will. I prayed for it. This is what happened. And so I'm not going to fight it. I'm going to accept it as God's will. That is a strength that I long to have one day. See, the biblical understanding of strength is so different. It goes all the way back to Abraham. In Genesis 11, they build the Tower of Babel, and they get together and they say, you know what we're going to do? We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to build this tower. It's going to be to the sky, and everybody will know about us. And when we have this giant tower, we will be safe, and we will have meaning, and we will have purpose. And they said, yes, let's do this. And God confuses it and dismisses it and just wipes them away. And then he says to this man whose wife is barren, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to build a nation. The strength and the power of technology and all these things, the new bricks and of the dedication they have and the plan they had, all of that God confused and worked through a man to bring about Jesus Christ to save the world, whose wife was barren and old. God seems to want to work. His idea of power seems to be different than ours. We see this best on the cross, right? On the cross, that's where you see this best. Like the idea that some kind of strength would come through a criminal's death, where he's unjustly punished and crucified next to other thieves, and one of them looks at them and says, you know what, I deserve this, but you don't. And Jesus died an unjust death so that that man might be with him in paradise one day, that day. It's a different understanding of strength than the world has. So we fight with our passions because we know what's right, and we know that we want to control things, and our desires get in the way and begin to want to control things, and we get confused and hurt and wound other people. And James says, this can't be. He says, listen, yeah, and it even affects your prayers. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. He says, listen, you're asking for things. You're asking for things to happen. You're asking for influence and purpose and meaning. I don't think he's necessarily talking about financial things because he's talking about the relationships in the church. He's like, you're praying for these things to happen, but you're praying for these things to happen in the community, and you want them to happen so that you're a big deal. Not that Christ is. So of course he's not going to honor that. He loves you too much to give you a thing that's bad for you. Of course he's not going to honor your passions and desires just to make you great instead of his name great. Sin itself can be defiled by our selfish desires. And then he says this. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. enemy of God, friend of the world. What? I've kind of always thought about being a friend of the world being about houses and cars and vacations. Right? Financial things, elevating myself. And I'm not saying that that's not. Of course there can be that if we pursue those things. But James in this context seems to be pointing out that being a friend of the world is not about that. It's any time that we place our own narcissism or neuroses on the throne instead of Christ. Any time in a day or any time in a week when we begin to place our need as the primary thing that must happen in the world today. When we place our felt needs and our understanding of what it means and put that at the center instead of Christ, not just bigger cars and things, but what about what we do with our time and our money? Maybe you don't have a lot of it, but don't we think that those are ours to spend on our own pleasure? It's a friend of the world. That your time and your money are yours to do what you want with. We live in a time of what some people are calling atomization, where every single person thinks that we have everything that we need in ourselves to accomplish all that we want. And we think that all the things that we have and that we can bring into our sphere are ours to control. And the idea that you would submit your will or your time to somebody else or something else seems foreign. And that is us living worldly way. Being a friend of the world, falling into those patterns without even realizing that we're doing them. And then he says this. After he calls them adulterous. Verse 6. But he gives more grace. That is great news. When I fall into these patterns over and over and over again, and I look around and go, what's happened? Why is there so much division in my life? Why do I feel pulled in 1,000 directions? Why have I fallen into these old patterns that have never proven fruitful? And I go and I weep and I wonder, and God gives more grace. His undeserved favor, his undeserved kindness given to us when we sin against him over and over and over again. And then he tells us what to do. He says, this is the situation. He's diagnosed the situation. He's told us to examine ourselves and look for selfish motives. And then he tells us what to do. He says this, therefore, says God, opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So this, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinner, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is repentance. It's repentance. It's the recognizing what we do. And so often this is the misstep in my life and in my experience of the Christian life, is missing the step of repenting, of going before God, confessing that we have lived for ourselves and saying, I'm not going to do it anymore, and turning from it. Humbling ourselves to God's will instead of our own. This takes, by the way, work. Francis Schaeffer is a famous preacher, pastor, whatever. He said this. He said, it's active passivity. It's learning to humble ourselves before God, being passive under his rule. But that's a thing that you have to actively pursue. He's done this amazing thing in our heart, but we pursue God. I think his order is incredibly helpful. I think he does this on purpose, right? First thing that we do, therefore he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hand, you sinner, and purify your heart, you double-minded. We start with submitting to God. I think so often we are willing to draw near to God if he'll draw near to us. And he says, you go pursue him. If our lives are missing this relationship, this tasting and seeing, this experiencing of God, James says, well, what you need to do is you need to humble yourself first. And then you submit to his will. You go to him and you pursue him. He'll draw near to you. So often we're like, I'll draw near to God when he comes near and I feel his presence, and then I'll enter in. He says, no, you enter in and God will meet you there. It's the pursuing him, the picking up the Bible and scripture and reading it. It's taking the scripture memory verse and internalizing it. It's sitting still and withdrawing from the chaos of the world and being still and quiet for a moment, and then waiting for God to meet you there. That's what he's promised to do. That we pursue him, and we pursue him because he pursued us first. This wisdom comes because of who Christ is and what he's done. He's called us to cleanse ourselves and to purify ourselves. And the only way that we can do that is because of what Christ has done for us. It's this submission to him and what he's done. It's going to him and saying, I'm coming to you to pray because of what Jesus has done. I can't do this on my own, but Christ has done for me what I could never accomplish on my own. My sin imputed, great word, put on him, and his righteousness imputed, put on me. So I come to God in prayer that way, knowing that Christ has accomplished all, and through faith in him, I can approach him as Father, confessing my brokenness, repenting from my sin. This is wisdom. It's not just waiting for the big thing to happen and falling on our face. It's this daily act of confession and repentance. I believe that repentance is the daily walk of the Christian. It's the daily walk of the Christian, because your natural bent when you wake up in the morning is to put yourself and your needs on the throne, and all of your passions are welcome, are happy to oblige. And it's the fight to say, I will not be king today. I am not king today. I know I'm not king today, and I will not try. Christ, lead me. We do this through worship and through prayer, through immersing ourselves in the Word, through pursuing him and holding the promise that when we faithfully pursue him, he will meet us. And I'll tell you, I've been through the desert. I've sat there and wondered when God would meet me. I sat there and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for days and days and days and days and days and didn't know. I take courage that Christ was in the desert for 40 days. 40 days, all day long, every day. That he knows what it is to not feel God's presence, even though he was God himself. He knows what it's like in some way to not have that intimate relationship, but to pursue it still. So if you're in that dry place, my encouragement to you is wisdom is this. You pursue and you pursue and you pursue and you hold God to his promise. He'll meet you there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that these things are true, that your word is true and never failing, that you will meet us. And God, I know I'm not the only one that's waited on you and longed for you to come and meet me. Those that are longing for you and looking for you, God, I pray that you meet them where they're at in their pursuit, that you come into their mind and in their soul in a way that they taste and experience your love for them in the midst of good times, in the midst of highs, in the midst of lows. You are the same God. I pray that you guard our mouths, especially with our brothers and sisters, that we do nothing to damage our witness to the world by the way we speak of one another, but that in love, the world sees. Through our love for one another, the world sees your love. Sacrificial love. Give us wisdom. Give us wisdom. Wisdom to forgive. Wisdom to love. Wisdom that seeks peace. Wisdom that exalts Christ. It's in his name we pray. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.